Mark chapter 12 and verse 18 to 24. We read to verse 27, but there seem to be enough in these earlier verses and enough indeed in the later verses to take 2 weeks over this passage. But Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were 7 brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the 7 had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the 7 had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. In verse 24, we read the Lord Jesus answering the Sadducees, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? Our theme this morning is, Why clever men ask foolish questions. Why clever men ask foolish questions. The Pharisees and the Herodians have been to ask their question, and they have been confounded by the answer of the Lord Jesus. And they are now followed by the Sadducees. And in Matthew's account, we're informed that it was the same day. Now the Sadducees, like the others, hated the Lord Jesus. The Sadducees were made up almost entirely of the priestly party and the priestly families connected with the temple. That very temple which the Lord Jesus had only just recently cleansed and purged from the traders and the racketeers. And the Sadducees were also the liberals of the day, denying the afterlife altogether. So in Acts 23 and verse 8, Acts 23 and verse 8, we read of them. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So they denied any afterlife, and they denied the angelic world, and in denying the existence of the soul after death, they necessarily denied the resurrection of the body. They held that rewards and punishments were distributed in the present life. Of course, that's not altogether surprising, because the Sadducees belonged mainly to the wealthy priestly families. And of course, men who have abundance in this life do like to think that it is a sign of God's favor and approval of them, as did Job's so-called comforters, who were all well off and doing well, it's not surprising that they therefore believed that God, or chose and wanted to believe, that God indeed shows his favor and his approval and his acceptance of the righteousness of those who are blessed in material things in this world. But of course, if we believe the scriptures, we know that that's not the whole picture at all. But it should be borne in mind that in this whole discussion, the question of the existence of the soul after death and also the resurrection of the body at the judgment day are seen as standing and falling together. That's true also in 1 Corinthians, that the existence of the soul after death and the ultimate resurrection of the body at the last day stand together. If this life is not all there is, then the life to come must entail the soul and ultimately the body also in due time. And so in this discussion, the existence of the soul after death and the resurrection of the body at the last day stand together. Now the Sadducees may well have known of how the Pharisees and the Herodians had been confounded and routed by the answer of the Lord Jesus. And they may well have come anticipating a double pleasure, a double victory of both putting the Lord Jesus in a corner by their question and of also showing the Pharisees how it should be done. That the way to deal with someone like this Jesus of Nazareth is not by holding what the Pharisees held, but holding what they, the Sadducees, held. That they had it right, and they would be able to deal with them. They would succeed where the Pharisees had failed. And so they anticipated, no doubt, as were killing two birds with one stone, cornering the Lord Jesus and showing the Pharisees that they were the men who could deal with him, whereas the Pharisees' doctrine was no good at all. Well then, let us look firstly at the foolish question. The foolish question in verse 19 to 23. And we needn't read the whole question again, but you understand that the starting point is in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 to 6. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. There was a temporary provision in the Old Testament that to prevent a man's name being blotted out from Israel after his death, that if he died without children, that an unmarried brother was obliged to take her as his wife, and the firstborn would be named after the dead brother. Now, why did they start with this case? You see, any remarriage of a widowed person would have brought out the question. If a woman lost her husband and remarried, or a man lost his wife and remarried, then the question would be there. In the resurrection, who would be husband and wife? If a woman was widowed and married another man, and then, of course, in due time, both of them died, then they could have put the question that way. Who would be her husband in the resurrection? Why go into this particular situation of the fact that a brother was obliged to marry, if he wasn't married, obliged to marry the widow of his brother who died childless? Well, surely the answer is that they wanted to give a scriptural colour to the question. They wanted to give as much indistinct scriptural colour to this question as they could. That not only was there a remarriage in view, but it was a divinely commanded remarriage. And not only was this woman married more than once, but married more than once by divine institution and arrangement. And so the question becomes sharper. Who will be her husband in the resurrection? Is it the first man who first married her? Or is it any of these brothers who actually married her by divine command? And the fact that they envisage seven brothers is only to heighten the whole thing and to try and make the doctrine of the resurrection seem absurd. People like to give a biblical colour to their ungodly objections very often. And so that's why they bring this scripture in, to make it seem like a profound biblical argument when it was nothing of the case. And the seven brothers idea, there's a certain schoolboyish relish and malice, a sort of, well, now we've got you now, haven't we, in this whole question. But it was a foolish question. And so that brings us, secondly, to why it was asked. Why the foolish question was asked. And verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err? Do ye not therefore err? It was asked to catch the Lord Jesus. It was asked to make the doctrine of the resurrection look silly and absurd. But behind that was a disposition of heart. They erred, and they erred greatly. The word erred in this place, the word translated erred, is the word from which we get our English word planet. And the reason is because the planets go round in the heavens. They, to the human eye, as it were, wander. And so the Greek word that means to err or to wander came into the English language to describe the planets. So the idea is of wandering, of roaming through space and getting nowhere. So in Jude 13, the same basic word is used of one of certain heretics described as wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That word wandering, it's the same basic word as this word err. These men wandered in their own little world of thought instead of thinking God's revealed thoughts after him. Are you wandering? Are you wandering in your thoughts about God with no real moorings, no fastenings, just following the thoughts that arise from your own sinful, fallen heart nature? Are you erring? Are you wandering? Just wandering about in thought, rootless, ungodly, unbelieving thoughts. Are you a wandering star to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? If that is the case, you need to wake up. You must wander no more. You must not get your thoughts of God from your own sinful heart. You must hear the voice of God in Holy Scripture. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And that brings us, thirdly, to why it was so foolish. Why the foolish question was so foolish. And the Lord Jesus says, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? ye know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. Their question was unscriptural in content, because ye know not the scriptures. If they'd known the scriptures, they wouldn't have asked this foolish, silly, ridiculous question. Had they known the scriptures, they would have realized that Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6 relates only to this life, and that therefore their assumption was wrong, and that other passages in the Old Testament do speak of the life hereafter and of bodily resurrection also. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Psalm 16 verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 73 and verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So yes, if they'd known the scriptures, they would have known that there is that the soul continues after death, and they would have known that there was a bodily resurrection from the dead. But they erred, not knowing the scriptures. But what was the form of their ignorance? In what way did they not know the scriptures? It is possible that they were unfamiliar even with the actual content of scripture. It is possible, yes, the Pharisees, they knew the text of scripture, but the Sadducees may not even have known that very well. They were priests, and the priestly ceremony and the man-made additions, the ritual, was sufficient. And it is possible that these Sadducees didn't even know the content of the scriptures very well. You see, there are ritualistic clergymen today who do not know even the content of the Bible very well. They know a few passages for weddings and funerals and so on, and that's all they know. Ask them what comes before the passage they read at funerals, or the passage after, and they know nothing about it. And if such men exist today, then they could exist in this day of the New Testament as well. And so this view of the Sadducees is not far-fetched. They could hold high ecclesiastical position and be even formally and mentally ignorant of the contents of the scriptures. Are you ignorant of the scriptures in that way? If you are, what excuse is then? These men had access to the scriptures, but so do you. This province has multitudes of Bibles. If you are ignorant of the content of scripture, it says so much for the state of your heart, because you have access to the scripture, and you have had access to the scripture, most of you, all your lives. How much of the actual content of scripture do you know? Perhaps you learned something when you were small. Have you gone on learning? Or is the Bible something that is distasteful to you, and you do not read it? And so you actually knew more about what was in the Bible when you were 10 than you do now. If that is the case, it's because the love of God is not in you, because you have no desire for His Word. But it is also possible that they knew the formal content of Scripture, but did not understand it. You say, but these were clever men. Surely they would understand the Bible. But no. If a man approaches the Scriptures unbelievingly, there is scarcely any limit to the kind of blunders and botching and tangents he can go along in coming to wrong conclusions about what the Bible teaches. As we've mentioned before, people say you can make the Bible mean anything. Well, you can certainly make it, you can make yourself pretend that it means anything. It only actually means one thing in any given place. But certainly unbelieving men coming to the Scriptures can end up anywhere. This explains much of the confusion in the professing Church of God. You see, sin makes men fools. Sin makes men fools. Even men with great brains, great intellects, it still makes them fools. And nowhere more so than in the handling of Holy Scripture. When men don't want the truth, they find a way of constantly avoiding it. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me give you an example. I hope you'll not be offended at the example. It's the reality of the day in which we live. Who does not know that the Bible condemns homosexuality? Who, even with the most superficial knowledge of the Scripture, does not know that the Bible condemns homosexuality? And yet, a group of bishops at the Lambeth Conference have recently been seriously and soberly debating the issue. What is there to debate? If they believed the Scriptures, there would be no debate, no conference, no discussion. And it's been left to some bishops from Africa and elsewhere to actually condemn the conference and tell them to repent. Psalm 58 verse 4, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. And so we have the disgusting charade of so-called bishops discussing whether or not homosexuality should be condemned, approved, how far they should approve it, and so on. Because wicked men, however dressed up, who still err, not knowing the Scriptures. And they will have to give account to God for their rejection of His Word, as these Sadducees would have to do. But then their question was not only unscriptural in its content, it was unscriptural in its view of God. It was unscriptural in its view of God. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Neither the power of God. They assumed far too much. In the absence of biblical content, they injected their own assumptions, their own ideas. You see, Satan fills holes where the truth is absent. He seeks that error will be present, that the whole should not be just left as a whole. And so these men assumed that if there was a resurrection, there must also be marriage in the resurrection state. Now, of course, the resurrection state is an eternal one, and therefore there is no death and no need for marriage nor procreation. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle answers a smart objection there. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The apostle says, the man who asks this question is a fool. And these Sadducees were fools. As if God cannot raise the bodies of his people in such a form as to be suited to an eternal state where there is no marriage nor need of it. The Sadducees had such a limited view of the power of God. Otherwise they would have realized that this question would have stopped in their mouths and have said, oh, how silly. But they thought they had a watertight winner, that this argument was unanswerable, that this silly, stupid, foolish argument, they thought, this will fix him, because they had a wrong view of God. And so in their minds, their great minds, so limited by wickedness, they thought if there's a resurrection of the body, there'll have to be marriage. And so if there's resurrection and marriage, let's come up with this case of the person who's been remarried. There are lessons then. Firstly, if you do not follow Scripture, you will not have a right view of God at all. If you do not follow Scripture, you will not have a right view of God at all. These men knew not the Scriptures nor the power of God. They had no idea of what God was capable of as far as resurrection was concerned, because they knew not the Scriptures. They couldn't grasp that God was so powerful because they knew not the Scriptures. Their rejection of Scripture meant that their idea of God was all wrong. They believed in a limited, impotent, helpless, feeble, restricted God. Have you a right view of God? Are your thoughts of God molded by sentiment or by Scripture? I've often mentioned how people sometimes say, yes, I like to think of God this way. How you like to think of God isn't worth tuppence. It's absolutely worthless unless we have learned to like to think of God as God has made himself known in Scripture. One of the greatest needs of the professing church today is to recover the knowledge of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. That's what the church is in great need of. It's not new inventive ideas, new schemes, new programs. It's the knowledge of God. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You say, but are you talking about the church? Yes, the church needs to know God. And the church needs a biblical view of God. Because if that is not right, nothing will be right. The church's worship will not be right. The church's evangelism will not be right. And the lives of the members will not be right. Nothing will be right unless there is a biblical knowledge of God. You can argue and wrangle over these issues time and again, but you'll get nowhere unless people have a biblical knowledge of God. But do you think rightly of God? You see, if you think rightly of God, then you'll know. If you think rightly of God, you will know that God is holy and separate from sin, that God is just and punishes sin, that you are by nature a sinner in the sight of God, and that you deserve his wrath forever, and that only the Lord Jesus, who in his mercy he sent to be the Savior, can deliver you from the wrath to come and make you accepted in the sight of God. If you think rightly of God, you will know all of these things. And let me say, secondly, by way of lesson and application, let me give you a hint for evangelists, not in the sense of public preaching, but in the sense in which every Christian is an evangelist, as in Acts 8:4, when the believers scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel, or evangelizing. It's not public preaching, it's they spoke to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lesson here. The Lord Jesus Christ does not merely answer their sinful question, he rebukes it. He does not merely answer it, he rebukes it. When dealing with objections, though not everyone is to be dealt with as severely as these men, yet we should aim at the conscience. We should aim at the conscience and seek to get not only the incorrectness of their view across, but the sinfulness of that view. You see, to believe a lie about God is not just a neutral slip of the mind. It is sinful. To believe wrong things about God is sinful. It's not just that men are neutral and make a little slip in their thinking. The wrong thinking comes from the sinfulness of the heart, the holding down of the truth in unrighteousness, the love of darkness. It would be an interesting study to see if Christ ever responded to an objection or an argument by merely showing that the objection was incorrect. Does he not rather constantly show that the objection is not only mistaken, but sinful and blameworthy? If you've nothing on this afternoon, you can spend your time looking through the Gospels and where the Lord Jesus deals with people and where objections are raised, and see, does he just show that they're mistaken, or does he show that they're sinful in thinking the way they do? Men are not neutral but mistaken. Error comes from sin. Go for the conscience. The next time you're approached by the so-called Jehovah's Witness, don't argue on his terms. He'll wrangle with you all day and all night.
Go for the conscience.
Don't just talk as if it doesn't really matter. He has his view, you have yours, and we're just exchanging views, all equally valid. It's not. He believes that the Lord Jesus is not God. That's blasphemy. He's not just mistaken, he's sinning. God willing, we'll look at Christ's full answer till next week. But note that what he says before he gives the answer, before he tells them what the answer is, before he tells them that there's no marriage in the resurrection, before he gives the scriptural refutation, he says, "Ye err, knowing not the scriptures, nor the power of God." Men must see their sinfulness, the sinfulness of their arguments. Not just the mistakenness, but the sinfulness of their arguments against the truth of God, and repent and bow down before God as he really is. They must see their sinful, vain, ungodly thoughts of God, and they must turn from them. And that's true for you. If your attitude to the gospel is, "I don't see why we need to hear this." If your attitude is, "I don't see why we need to hear this about being born again, trusting Christ alone for salvation because he bore the wrath of God upon the cross of Calvary." If you see the gospel as something superfluous, this message of salvation as something superfluous, something not needed, something distasteful, your thoughts of the gospel are sinful. You must turn from those gospel-rejecting, despising, detracting thoughts. You must turn from those thoughts about Christ and his gospel as being unpleasant, unnecessary, not needed, not wanted. You must turn from them. Your thoughts of Christ and his gospel are sinful. You must abandon them. And you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek mercy from God through him. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly forgive.